Well, over the past few weeks, we've been traveling through the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus has been teaching the crowds, he's been teaching the disciples, he's been teaching the Pharisees. And if you flip through this chapter, you'd see how different sections were sort of addressed to different people. Luke would have these markers like, "And now saying to the Pharisees," or "Jesus said this to his disciples." As Jesus has been teaching, he's been using a lot of parables in this section of Scripture, and the parables he's been using have been, they've been strange, right? To say the least, they've been strange. They've been very difficult to understand. 2 weeks ago, we had the parable of the dishonest manager, which, in my opinion, is the hardest parable of Jesus to understand. And then last week, Greg taught on the rich man and Lazarus, that parable, which is pretty unique in itself because it gives us the most vivid picture of heaven and hell, maybe in all of Scripture. And it's also the only parable that names one of the characters, which has sparked this debate for years and years as to whether or not this is even a parable or if Jesus is telling a true story. So what Jesus has been teaching has been very unique and a little bit strange. As you travel through these parables and through the teaching of Jesus, no matter if he's directing it to the apostles, to the crowds, to the Pharisees, the one thing you'll notice here in chapter 16 is that Jesus doesn't offer us very much by the way of good news. The theme that keeps coming up through all of it is the law of God, those things which we must do. And that's going to continue into our text in Luke 17 today. Jesus taught us how to use our money. He rebuked the Pharisees. He taught on divorce. He gave a warning to listen to the word of God now before we die, because once we die, there's only the judgment. He gave us a lot of great and wonderful things to do and great and wonderful things to consider. But last chapter and here in the beginning of 17, he doesn't give us a whole lot of hope. He doesn't give us a whole lot of good news. He doesn't give us the gospel. So let's continue the story, the account from Jesus' life, starting in Luke 17, 1, and traveling through verse 10, which we will read in Jesus' holy name. I'd ask you to please stand again in reverence to the Word of God. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, then he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'Repent, I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So will you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Lord, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for these teachings of Jesus, these words mainly of law. God, use your law to show us where we have fallen short of your glory, to show us where we have sinned, Lord. Use your law to bring us conviction, that we might repent of our sins and turn to you and cast ourselves at your feet, begging for mercy. God, grant that mercy to us and give us Jesus. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, on a first read-through of Luke 17, 1 through 10, it almost seems like Luke has recorded a bunch of unconnected teachings of Jesus. Everything he taught there was good, but every couple verses he seemed to change theme. There was nothing on a first read that seemed to tie all of this together. Jesus began by teaching something actually sort of terrifying, didn't he? He taught us something terrifying on temptation. He said that temptations are bound to come. There's no stopping temptations for coming. You see, we live in a world that's been broken by sin, and a world that has enough temptation on its own. But we also have a fallen, sinful nature that comes to us because of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And that leads us astray more than we'd like to admit, and probably more than we even realize. And then we also have the devil and his minions working against us. In this world, temptations are going to come. There's no stopping temptations from coming. They're going to happen. The odds are against us here. Our nature fights against us. Our world fights against us. And our great enemy fights against us. But after saying they're going to come, Jesus then says, "Woe," which is a passionate way of expressing a mix of both grief and despair, like the prophet Isaiah did in Isaiah 6 when he realized that he was a sinner standing before a holy God. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." When we encounter woes in Scripture, they're striking, and they really should be. We should pay attention when we hit a woe in Scripture, because what follows after the woe is some pretty bad news. And if we know what the bad news is and the reason it comes, we know what to avoid. So when we hear the woe, we should pay attention. Jesus says, "Woe to those through whom temptations come." He says it would be better for them if a millstone were tied around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If you turn to Matthew chapter 18, you'll get the parallel passage from Matthew's gospel, and you'll find that the millstone in question is not something that you'd leave on your counter, but one that the Matthew calls a donkey's millstone. Not something to be used by hand, but something so big that it took a beast of burden to operate it. It would be better to have a giant millstone tied around your neck and be tossed to your certain and swift death in the middle of a sea than to cause a little one to sin. But who amongst us hasn't led a person to sin? Who amongst us hasn't served as a temptation of one kind or another to our fellow man and woman? So what should we do then? Should we all find the biggest stones that we can and load them into my pickup and drive out to Gartside? Should we cast ourselves into the lake so that we don't serve as a temptation to anyone else? I don't believe Jesus is calling for our mass suicide here. The word he uses in this passage is not the one we encountered for trial and temptation in Sunday school today, but instead the word scandalon, which is where we get our English word scandalize. In Greek, the scandalon was the trigger for a trap that would send an animal to its death. You see, Jesus is not saying death would be a better fate for anyone who would serve as a temptation to sin, but death would be a better fate for anyone who sets the trap and arms the trigger, aiming to kill the soul of any believer in Jesus. Certainly, we need to be on guard of leading others into sin. All of Scripture testifies to this. But there's something even greater, something even more that we need to be on guard for. We need to be on guard so that we do not point people to anything other than Christ crucified for sinners like them. You see, that's the real scandal. That's how we really scandalize another person, is to lead them away from their Savior, to lead them away from the free forgiveness and eternal life freely won, freely offered, and freely given by their crucified Lord and Savior. After this hard teaching of Jesus about temptation, we come upon another difficult teaching of Jesus. He tells us first to pay attention to ourselves, which we should be doing already after that first warning. But then he calls us to take a look at our brothers, and if they sin, to rebuke their sin, to tell them that what they are doing is sin, that it is contrary to the word of God. This probably sounds a little bit strange to you. because we live in a world that supposedly values tolerance, a world that frankly is growingly more and more morally relative, where your truth is different than my truth, but they're both equal, and that's okay. We live in a world where one of the loudest voices we hear from the church is not about our crucified Lord, but instead, judge not, lest you be judged. But judging a person and looking down on them for who they are, for how they look, or what sin struggles they have in their life, isn't what Jesus is talking about here. You see, Jesus is talking about rebuking our brothers and sisters for their sin, really for calling a spade a spade. Jesus is not calling us to dig into the lives of those that are around us, to search for whatever dirt we can so that we can pick it up and throw it in their faces. Instead, Jesus is telling us that when our neighbor sins and his sin is clear to see, everyone can see his sin, then we should go to him and speak the truth in love. That we should call to our brothers and to our sisters and say, what you are doing is contrary to the law of God. It is sin. It attacks your soul. It erodes your faith, and it is destroying your relationship with God. Please turn back. Please repent. Turn to Jesus. That is Jesus' call. That is his command, that we should love and care for our neighbors enough to tell them what they're doing is destroying their soul, even though they can't see it. And when they repent, Jesus calls us to give them forgiveness, to forgive them ourselves if we've been wronged, and even greater, to offer them the forgiveness won by Jesus on the cross, and not to do it once or twice or 5 times or 100 times, but constantly, every time they repent. No matter how we feel about it, when they repent, we should be offering them the free forgiveness of sins won by our Lord. At these words, the disciples clearly had figured out that they hadn't been living up to what Jesus was commanding. And so they asked Jesus for more faith. And what did Jesus give them? He gave them more law. He told them that if they had the faith of a mustard seed, the tiniest seed they could imagine, if they had just that much faith, they could speak to a tree. The tree would not only listen, but obey. It would unroot itself and plant itself in the sea. Well, these words were only good and encouraging words if we had lakes filled with trees. Then finally, in our passage, Jesus closes things off with a short illustration about a man with a servant. He tells a story and asks some questions, and the answers to these questions should be pretty obvious, even though we live really in a completely different culture. He says basically that if you have a servant and the servant's job was to work in the field during the day and then come in and make supper and make the table and to serve you, when you saw him coming in, if you had a servant like that, would you tell him to sit down and eat? Obviously not, because where would the food be? Not prepared. The servant's job was to make the meal. The servant's job was to serve the meal. And so when he came in from the field, you wouldn't say, sit and eat the food that didn't exist. Instead, you would allow the servant to do his job, to set the table, prepare the meal, and serve it. And after he was finished working, he could eat himself. Would the servant have deserved high praise for doing his job that had been given to him by his master? No. He had done what he had been commissioned to do, and that was good, but it wasn't deserving of praises sung from the mountaintops. Praises would have been appreciated, I'm sure, and any good and gracious master would have offered praise. But ultimately, praise and thanks and honor, those aren't the wages that a servant earns by doing his job. He earns the safety of being in his master's house, the room over his head, and the food on his table. You see, Jesus makes clear to all who hear that we should consider ourselves to be like this servant serving God, and that if we accomplish anything good, we've done so because God commanded it. We don't deserve high praise for it. Instead, we should consider ourselves humble servants, only fulfilling our duty to our God. Ultimately, we should see ourselves that way, because any good thing we do because of the grace that God has given. He is the one deserving of the praise for all the good deeds we do. He prepared them in advance for us. He is the one who gives us the strength and motivation to accomplish them. And he is the one that has gifted us with the skills and abilities and gifts to do them. This text was a mixed bag, wasn't it? We kind of jumped all over, it seemed like. Jesus taught us about causing sin. He taught about pointing out sin and offering forgiveness. The disciples asked for faith. Jesus taught what could be accomplished by even the smallest amount of faith. And he told us how we should consider our relationship with our God. So what's the connection? Did Luke just throw all of these stories together because he thought they were good and had no other place to put them in his gospel? I don't think so. Remember, Luke sat down and compiled his gospel. He wasn't an eyewitness. He went to others and got the information, and he did it very orderly and very purposefully. He wrote this gospel addressed to Theophilus, the lover of God, so that he and we might believe everything we had heard about Jesus. So he didn't throw these in haphazardly. He would have had a reason. And I do believe that these texts share a common theme, even though we didn't see it at first. The common theme that ties all of these texts together, all of these little bits of Jesus' teaching, is our weakness and our lack of faith. You see, true and genuine faith, it seeks only to do the will of God at all times. It seeks first and foremost Him. And therefore, it would never act as a trap for the little ones. It would never scandalize them. It would never cause them to stumble, to fall. It would certainly never cause them to doubt their God or question the finished work of Jesus. True and genuine faith would instead seek to remove every obstacle in the path of that little one so that their faith might grow and never be derailed. Lord, be merciful to us and increase our faith. True and genuine faith would never turn a blind eye to another Christian struggling in sin. It would love our neighbor. It would be compassionate to him. It would come alongside him, and it would compassionately plead with him and share with him his sin. Not by using human reason, but by using Holy Scripture. It would never pretend that something doing harm to his soul wasn't there or didn't matter. Instead, it would seek to see him free from it. Lord, be merciful to us and increase our faith. True and genuine faith would never withhold forgiveness from someone who repented. In fact, it would not just forgive itself, but offer the forgiveness won by our Savior on the cross. It would never leave the repentant sinner to waste away in unforgiveness, but would offer to them the freedom and peace that they needed. Lord, be merciful to us and increase our faith. True and genuine faith would never demand to be recognized simply for doing its duty. It would never seek the glory that belongs to God. It would never seek to the honor that belongs to God. Instead, it would seek to work to the best of its ability, fulfilling the will of God, even if no one ever noticed. It would seek God to be honored and glorified instead of itself in all things. Lord, be merciful to us and increase our faith. You see, this side of glory, we're a people with a faith that is often very weak. Our faith often loses the battles with our sinful nature. It bows to the temptations in this world, and it gives up the fight against our enemy, the evil one. And so we're forced, like Paul in Romans 7, to say, we do not do the things we want, but instead we do the things we do not want to do. There may be times in our lives where we may be tempted to think that we've gotten things figured out, that we've righted the ship in our lives, that maybe we've gotten most of our heinous sins under control and under wraps, but the truth of the matter is, we're a people who don't even trust God like we should. Because if we did, our faith would be evident in every aspect of our life, from start to finish, from morning to evening. And frankly, it isn't. Thankfully, our Lord Jesus isn't just a life coach. Thankfully, he's not just a cheerleader who comes and cheers us on and says, believe more, trust more, have more faith, rah, rah, rah. He's the one who lived a perfect life that we couldn't live. He's the one who always sought out the will of the Father because we could not. He's the one who had perfect faith in his Father and his Father's will because we doubt it so often. He never served as the trigger of a trap-destroying faith. Instead, he moved every obstacle to faith and became the object of our faith on the cross. He called out to those in sin around them, not to see them destroyed, but to see them repent, to come to God and be forgiven. Jesus freely forgave and freely forgives, and he fulfilled the mission from God by humbling himself even to the point of death on the cross for us. All of this he did for us because we could not, and all of this he freely gives through word and sacrament. My friends, as fallen sinners this side of glory, our faith is weak. But our Lord is not weak. Our Lord was not weak and will never be weak. All that he accomplished is yours. Not because of the great faith you can muster, but because God loves you and gives it to you freely. It is graciously offered, graciously given, and graciously credited to our accounts, to the accounts even of sinners like us with weak faith. It is ours, not because of us, but because of Christ for us. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for this gift of faith. Keep us in the faith until you call us home. God, I pray that you would continue to show us how we have fallen short of your glory. Show us those times where we have acted as a temptation to sin. Lord, keep us from being a scandal to others. God, as we see the sin in others' lives, grant us the grace to love them enough to point them to the truth. God, when our brother confesses sin or our sister confesses sin, may we be merciful and offer your forgiveness. God, help us to realize that our faith is small and our faith is weak, but our faith is not in one who is small and not in one who is weak, and that his sacrifice is even enough for us. Lord, strengthen our faith, we pray, in your holy name. Amen.